Matthew chapter 5 and reading at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I endeavour, in the form of reading, to establish in our minds that the teaching contained in the Sermon on the Mount has particular application to the kingdom in anticipation. That is, it applied in a particular way to the disciples when our Lord was here, awaiting the setting up of the kingdom under the Messiah. It will apply in a more particular way to the godly remnant of the nation of Israel during the tribulation day, after this church period is over, and God has again turned to that nation, and again the kingdom shall be in anticipation. But having observed that, I was careful to emphasize that though that is true, there is contained in the Sermon on the Mount abiding kingdom principles. Principles in connection with God's kingdom that never alter. Now the right of the verses that I'm considering as follows. From verse 3 to 6, we have the subject of the kingdom with regard to the character, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In verses 7 to 9, we have the subjects of the kingdom and their virtues. What are their virtues? Verse 7, they are merciful. Verse 8, they are pure in heart. Verse 9, they are peacemakers. Then verses 10 to 12, we have the subjects of the kingdom with regard to their experience in the world. And what is their experience in the world? Verse 10, persecuted. Verse 11, reviled, persecuted, and slandered. Then in verse 13 to verse 16, we're the subjects of the kingdom with regard to their responsibilities in the world. And what are the responsibilities? Verse 13, the salt of the earth. Verse 14, the light of the world. Verse 15, the lamp in the house. Now let me briefly state what I said already in verses 3 to 6, with regard to the character of the subject of the kingdom. Blessed the poor in spirit. Happy the poor in spirit. And we observe that this, in fact, is where we commence our spiritual experience with God. Bereft of all thoughts of self, devoid of pride and loftiness, humbled to the dust, and cast upon the mercy of God. And then, blessed they that mourn. This is divine life evidence itself in mourning. Mourning because of what? Mourning because of sin within and sin around. In verse 5, blessed the meek. And we observe that the word for meek here has to do with an animal that is trained to submit itself to the directions of its master, whether these directions be oral or physical. The great thought is this: blessed are they who submit to to God. Blessed are they who submit to the Word and the will of God, as the evidence of divine life in complete submission to the will and the Word of God. Then verse 6, blessed they which do hunger. And here we have divine life evident itself in an insatiable desire for what is right, a desire only to do what is right, and to see right being done. Now I want to consider with you, in the time that remains, the balance of these verses. That is from verse 7 to verse 16. The subjects of the kingdom, their virtues, their experience in the world, and their responsibilities in the world. First of all, we think of their virtues. Verse 7 says, blessed the merciful. And we saw in our former meeting that this word blessed simply means happy. And the Lord is now saying this, that happy is that man who is merciful. Happy is that man who is compassionate. The man who knows something of what it means to be compassionate and to be merciful enjoys happiness in the soul. Well, let us think of this. Never has there been a day when there has been a greater cry for mercy than the day in which we now live. We live in a day when delinquents are shown every mercy. We live in a day when the death penalty has been abolished under the pretext of mercy. When terrorists are permitted the freedom under the pretext of mercy. We live in a day of barless prison under the pretext of compassion. And under the pretext of compassion and mercy, there is today no punishment and no reprimand in our schools. That's the kind of mercy that the world speaks of. That's the kind of mercy that the world wants. But my dear brethren, this clearly is not the mercy of verse 7. Blessed the merciful. The mercy of verse 7 does not cancel the insatiable desire for righteousness in the preceding verse. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness must remain true. And against that background, the Lord Jesus said, blessed the merciful. My dear brethren, we must remember this, that the mercy of verse 7 can never be at the expense of, nor inconsistent with righteousness. This is mercy which is according to God. And we're told in the scriptures that God is rich in mercy. And that God who is rich in mercy sought your highest good and my highest good. But at infinite cost, he had to deal righteously with our king. Thus this is a mercy which is of God, which seeks man's highest good, but at infinite cost must deal righteously with man's case. This is the mercy of this verse. My dear brethren, let us appreciate that the mercy of this verse is a mercy which is of God. And since this mercy is a mercy which is of God, it is not some kind of emotional wave of pity. That's not what's in view here. An emotional wave of pity. We must remember, however, that our God is a God of mercy. And if our God had not been a God of mercy, he would not have been interested in me. And my dear brethren, he would not have been interested in you. But we praise God, he is a God of mercy. Now then, we think of this in a practical way. How does this work out in our experience? My brother, my sister, I want you to listen with this. This is the kind of mercy that will recognize the need of discipline, but will always desire recovery. Are you listening? My dear brethren, discipline always has in view recovery. Never getting rid of anyone. And this kind of mercy will recognize the need of discipline, but will always desire recovery. This is the kind of mercy that will deal with everything righteously, must deal with things righteously, but never with bitterness, and never with a spirit of revenge. My dear brethren, will you listen to this? This is the message that will move the world to help the needy, and to help the weak, and to help the distressed. Happy the merciful. Happy they who desire to help the weak, and the needy, and the distressed. Happy the merciful. But contrarywise, miserable, unhappy, straitened, the unmerciful. That man or woman who is only a judicial spirit knows nothing of this happiness. And you've met that type of person who is only possessed of a judicial spirit. There's no joy in their soul. They're miserable. And state in their face. They're unhappy and they're straitened in their ways. But happy the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. My dear brethren, it is plain from the scripture that men are dealt with as they deal with others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I tell you, there's one thing makes me compassionate, and it's this. I shall often myself need compassion. I repeat, scripture makes it very plain that men are dealt with as they themselves deal with others. Did the Lord Jesus not teach in his prayer, Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Forgive us as we forgive. Does James not say in his epistle in chapter 2, he shall have judgment without mercy, but has shown no mercy? Are you listening, my brother? Are you listening, my sister? James says it. He shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy. Never forget that mercy, that compassion is a virtue. And happy the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The mercy. Blessed the pure in heart. I repeat, happy the pure in heart. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus has been speaking about poverty of spirit. In verse 8, he speaks of purity of heart. He's dealing with the spirit. He's dealing with the heart. Poverty of spirit and purity of heart. No doubt it's against the background of that kind of purity that is external, that is ceremonial. Well, so I'm not really so much concerned about that. What I'm interested in is purity of heart, and happy the purity, those who are pure in heart. You remember the Lord Jesus said of the leaders of the nation of Israel in his day that they were whited sepulchres, but full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Quite apparently, quite externally, but inwardly, corrupt. Here were men who prided themselves in being clean. They prided themselves in being pure. They couldn't enter into the judgment hall. The Passover was near, and they might be defiled. They could not take the money from Judas and put it into the treasury. It was a price of blood. God's house might be defiled. They've forgotten they paid it. These bodies cannot hang on the Sabbath day of the cross. It's the
High Day. It's the Sabbath of the Passover.
The Sabbath might be defiled. We cannot be defiled.
God's house cannot be defiled. The Sabbath cannot be defiled.
And there was murder in the heart towards the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, happy with a pure in heart. My dear brethren, let me say this. In Christendom at large, rivers of blood have flowed under the pretext of external ceremonial purity. That cannot be gainsaid. In Christendom at large, under the pretext of external ceremonial purity, rivers of blood have flowed. Now let me say this. Sometimes in assembly, under the pretext of external purity, under the pretext of physical separateness, bitterness, hatred has been engendered. Brethren, these things are true. The Lord said, I want to speak to your heart. This is what comes first. Blessed the pure in heart. Now what is the meaning of this word, pure? If you have a good lexicon or Greek dictionary, you turn up the word and you discover it means unmixed, unadulterated. And blessed is that man who in his heart he is absolutely pure, unmixed, unadulterated in his motives. A heart from which the chaff of selfishness and sin and pride have been sifted completely away. The pure heart. A heart that seeks only what is good. What is right, what is pure, and what is of God. The pure heart that finds itself at home in the unspotted light and holiness of the divine presence. Brethren, that's what counts. Happy, the pure in heart. For they shall see God. After all, only a clean heart, only undimmed vision, only the single eye can see God. Others may have some kind of appreciation of God, but only the pure heart can see God plainly. Let me repeat. Purity of heart is a virtue. Happy the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then verse 9. Blessed the peacemakers. Happy the peacemakers. It is true, of course, that there is a minority. We're always happy when there is a war. There is that kind of minority. And we're always happy when there is no war. The man who come up and said, is this a private war, or can anyone join in? And there is that kind of minority. We're only happy when there is a war. In Vietnam, people love peace. I think it's true to say that generally, people love peace. But let us observe that in verse 9, it's not the question here of loving peace. It's the question of making peace. Blessed, happy, the peacemakers. Now what is the thought in peace here? It might involve different matters. It might involve inward peace in the conflict between right and wrong. It might involve peace between self and man. It might involve making peace between man and man. All of these might be involved. The Lord said, happy the peacemakers. Now with regard to the peace lover, as distinct from the peacemaker, the fishmonger as one who is tempted at all costs to avoid trouble. The man who loves things, he wants at all costs to avoid trouble. And he'll avoid trouble by evading issues. The fishmonger will avoid trouble by covering up wrongs and indulging in meaningless platitudes. The man who loves peace is inclined to do that. In his love for peace, he'll agree with the strong. He'll suppress the weak in order to produce a superficial calm. That's the peace lover. But that's not what the Lord has in mind here. He says, happy the peacemaker. And what is the peacemaker? Well, the peacemaker is one who measures up to every divisive factor. Let me repeat that. The peacemaker, he'll measure up to every divisive factor. He'll seek reconciliation. Of course he will. He'll seek peace. But on a right basis. That's the peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 2. He made peace. How? By the blood of his cross. He made peace but on a righteous basis. My dear brethren, it is a virtue to make peace. It is an evil to make trouble. The Lord save us from being warmongers. The Lord help us to be peacemakers. I went over from this area to bury a dear brother in Ireland at the beginning of this year. David von Walker, well known to a brother or two here, and he could confirm everything I say about him. If ever there was a peacemaker, it was David von Walker. A brother McEwen says, amen, and that's true. In an oversight meeting some years ago in the assembly where he was, the two elder brethren, and they weren't speaking to each other. Elder brethren, not speaking to each other. Not shaking hands with each other. Elder brethren, mind you. Not children. Elder brethren. And at the start in this little ring, Mr. Walker said to the one, what have you got against that brother? I says, nothing. She says, what have you got against that brother? We were nothing. She says, go and shake hands. And the voice shook hands. There was the one, go and kiss each other. And they had the dear brother kissing each other, and that was good mind. So imagine the difficult things and troubles amongst them. Blessed the peacemaker. And if you ever met David von Walker, you meet a man who enjoyed happiness in the soul. Happy. Happy the peacemaker. For they shall be called the children of God. The word here is, they shall be called the sons of God. Not just the children of God. It's not relationship that's in view. It is character. They shall be called the sons of God. That is, they are displaying the character of God. They are godlike. And peacemakers are displaying the character of God. They are godlike men and godlike women. Now with the subjects of the kingdom, verse 10 to 12, their experience in the world. Verse 10, happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. What then is the experience of the subjects of the kingdom in the world? Persecuted, verse 10. Persecuted, reviled, and slandered in verse 11. But I want you to notice here an important difference. Verse 10 says, happy they. Verse 11 says, happy ye.
Verse 10, happy they who are persecuted. Verse 11, happy ye who are reviled and persecuted and slandered. And why the change in language?
Well, the two verses make it clear that there is a different cause for the persecution. In verse 10, happy they are persecuted for righteousness' sake.
But verse 11, happy you are reviled and persecuted and slandered for my sake. See the difference? Verse 10 is general. Blessed are they persecuted for righteousness' sake. But after all, my dear brethren, an unregenerate man can be persecuted for righteousness' sake, though there for the kingdom of heaven would not be true. But there are many unregenerate. Who know what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? But in verse 11, this could only apply it to the disciple who suffered for his sake. And thus the language is addressed now, not in a general way, but in a particular way to the disciples. Those disciples are prepared to be reviled and persecuted and slandered for his sake. The regenerate man for righteousness' sake, for the child of God for his sake. We notice that the last beatitude was, blessed the peacemakers. The verses 10 and 11, blessed the persecuted. How amazing. Peacemakers, yet themselves persecuted. Verse 9, peacemakers, that with regard to others. Verse 10 and 11, persecuted by others. Or let me put it perhaps more plainly. Peacemakers toward others. Persecuted by others. Now think of verse 10. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for doing what is right. My dear friend, we pause to think of this. In a world of increasing unrighteousness, this is becoming increasingly true of the child of God. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. How real this is going to be when the kingdom of heaven is in anticipation again during the time of Jacob's trouble. When the ungodly will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, many will face martyrdom. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for all because they only want to do what is right. But my dear brethren, this applies in our day as well. Will the day when an honest day's work can find a man in trouble? Is that not true? Persecuted for righteousness. When righteous dealing can put a man out of business. That's the kind of day in which we live. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. How often will end is this beatitude? Happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But let's be very practical. My brother, my sister, compromise can bring personal gain. Compromise can bring ease. Compromise can bring applause. But a sense of guilt. But to do what is right, even though one might be persecuted, it brings divine happiness into the soul. Brethren, let's go in for the happiness in the soul, even though it involves persecution, because we only want to do what is right. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this was said in verse 3 with regard to the poor in spirit. Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was the first beatitude. That's where we commenced our spiritual history with God. And now that is being confirmed in a righteous character in an unrighteous world. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I suggested what that meant earlier. And now verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, the wicked, and shall slander you. For my sake, I will think of this. Would thou now that it is for my sake? What does it mean when he says, for my sake? Because you're prepared to put me first. That's what's meant by being persecuted for this sake. Reviled, persecuted, and slandered because you want to put him first. Let's put it in a very practical way. What does this persecution and reviling involve? Why the man of the world says, why identify yourself with a rejected king? The one you claim as Lord has been rejected. Don't you see his is a lost cause? The man of the world says, you don't need to be so fervent for his sake. The man of the world says, you know, you're just a fanatic about your Savior. Not being persecuted and reviled for his sake. And they go farther and say, why identify yourself with so many who are poor? Why identify yourself with so many who are uneducated and of such little consequence in this world? I see you visit the home. I see you visit them in hospital. I even see you standing with them at open air meetings. Why? Just because of Christ. Doing it for his sake. Brother, not make it all worthwhile. Persecuted, reviled, and slandered for his sake. Are you prepared for that? We ought to be. Then that 12 he goes on to say, in connection with the same beatitude, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophet which were before you. And thus there is not only inward happiness. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That is inward happiness. But now there is active joy. For great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now there is not only inward joy and happiness, but there is in fact exceeding gladness. Active joy. And the expression here involves leaping for joy. And why this exceeding gladness? Why this joy? For two reasons. There is a great reward in heaven. Living in the light of eternity, reason number one. A great reward in heaven. But reason number two, the honor of following the example of godly men. For so persecuted are the prophets which were before you. Men of God before you experienced the same thing. Now verses 13 to 16, the subjects of the kingdom in their responsibility. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, or as perhaps we should read, ye are the salt of the land. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are light of the world. A city that set on a hill that which cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but in a candlestick, and to give it light as all that is in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now briefly think of these important matters. What is the responsibility? Verse 13, the salt of the earth, the salt of the land. Verse 14, the light of the world. Verse 15, the lamp in the house. Now think of the salt of the earth. The Lord Jesus makes it clear in verse 13, the salt is either good or bad. good for nothing. Salt is either useful or useless. That's the simple teaching. Salt cannot change corruption. But salt is intended to arrest the progress of corruption. That you've heard before. And thus the Lord Jesus is making it clear to his disciples that they had a responsibility where? In the land. You are the salt of the land. In the land where the truth of God had been revealed. They had the responsibility to counteract the spread of corrupt teaching. And how did they counteract the spread of corrupt teaching? By the purity of their own life and the standard of their own teaching. Brethren, we today live in a world where there is a spread of corrupt teaching. And we're intended to counteract this in a twofold way. By our life and our teaching. Purity of life and a high standard of teaching. But if my life is not pure, if my teaching is not sincere, I'm not only useless, I'm ineffective, and more, I become an object of contempt. What is the best? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of man. My dear brethren, men scoff religion and the ridicule and have no respect for the testimony of the Lord. Lives are not pure and of a low standard of teaching. And thus we are intended to arrest the spread of corruption as the soul of the earth by purity of life and a high standard of teaching. But then verse 14, ye are the light of the world. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples. Ye are the light of the world. And thus the disciple has to be what Christ said he was. He said, I am the light of the world. Whereas salt is active in prevention, light is active in diffusion. Let me repeat. Salt is active in prevention. Light is active in diffusion. And there were the disciples in a world of darkness. The Lord Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And as such, it was their responsibility to guide and to warn and to show the right way. To warn about the wrong way, and to show by life of teaching what in fact is the right way. Then verse 15, the lamp in the house. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but in a candlestick, and they give it light unto all that are in the house. We've had what before us? The lamp, the world, now it's the house. Not the world, but the house. And what is the thought of the house? The house is the sphere of privilege. He's referring here to the privilege that belonged to the nation of Israel. You may remember that in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaks of setting the candle on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Who is he referring to when he speaks of those who enter in? He's speaking of the Gentiles coming into the sphere of privilege. But even Matthew chapter 5 is rather different. Matthew speaks on this wise, and he gives light to all that are in the house. Not those who are coming in, but he gives light to all that are in the house. Whereas salt counteracts putrefaction. Lamp in the house. It radiates the truth for those who are in the house. The Lord Jesus said, that lamp must not be hidden under a bushel. The lamp was hidden under a bushel when the owner was absent. But in the house, the lamp must never be hidden. The lamp of divine truth must always be seen. Here's the responsibility in the house. My dear brethren, I think there's a lesson for us here tonight. The house, the sphere of privilege.
for divine truth is kept shining and never hidden. You know, there is a tendency today that what is controversial must never be mentioned publicly. What is controversial must never be written about in certain magazines. My dear brother, if we go along these lines, we're going to be left with nothing. So we might well ask the question, what is controversial? The preaching of believers is controversial. Prophecy is controversial. And we should continue. And because these matters are controversial, have we to put a bushel over the lamp? Certainly not, dear brethren. I appeal to the assemblies represented here. Keep declaring the truth of God. Keep the lamp of divine truth shining and shining bright in the house in the field of privilege. Young people are growing up. And they continually hear a restatement of divine truth. And it's the responsibility of elder brethren and ministry brethren to see to it. But the lamp of divine truth is never covered, never hidden. For the lamp of truth continues to shine. Then in closing, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The words of the Lord Jesus did not say, let your good works so shine before men. My dear brethren, when I allow my good works to shine before men, this is invariably Pharisaic. But I want people to see my good works. But the Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Let your confession of Christ so shine that men may recognize that your good works are not self-righteous acts, but the good works that are flowing from a vital link with Christ. Not something to attract to self, but something of God, man, to glorify the Father which is in heaven.
Commence our reading tonight at verse 13, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. That they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and it shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and they rememberest that thy brother hath fought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art away with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We have been considering together what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Thus far we've thought of the subjects of the kingdom. In verses 3 to 6 we observe their character, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In verses 7 to 9 we've thought of their virtues, their merciful, their pure in heart, and their peacemakers. We thought to their experience in the world, verses 10 to 12, persecuted for righteousness' sake, reviled and slanderers. Tonight we're going to think to begin with of verses 13 to 16, where our Lord is speaking of their responsibilities in the world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now let's think of what the Lord has to say with regard to their responsibility. We observe that in verse 13 the Lord speaks of them as the salt of the earth, or it might be rendered the salt of the land. In verse 14 he speaks of the light of the world. In verses 15 he speaks of the lamp in the house. We shall think first of all of the salt of the earth, and the light of the world, and the lamp in the house. Our Lord says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, through which shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. As the Lord Jesus makes it clear that salt is either good or good for nothing. It is either useful or useless. And let me remind you that salt cannot change corruption. It is quite impossible for salt to change corruption. But salt is intended to arrest the progress of corruption. And as the Lord Jesus reminds these disciples of their responsibility in the land, where the truth of God had been revealed, what was their responsibility? To counteract the spread of corrupt teaching. And how would they counteract the spread of corrupt teaching? In a twofold way. By the purity of their own lives and the standard of their teaching. But the Lord would make it clear that if their lives were not pure and their teaching was not sincere, not only would they be useless and ineffective, but they would in fact become an object of contempt. After all, it has been there, you've seen it, and so have I, that men scoff religion. They ridicule and have no respect for the testimony of the Lord, whose life does not consist with what they teach. But their brother speaking is what the Lord has before him, I believe, in verse 13. But I should like to make this clear, that to me the suggestion is that here we have one who has taken up the place of being a disciple, when in fact that person was not a disciple. To me it answers to John chapter 15, where the Lord speaks of being cast forth as a branch and being withered up, and men gathering and burning. Or Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer speaks on this wise, if ye be without chastening, then are ye bastards and not sons. I would suggest that what we have here is not the falling away of a disciple, but rather one who has taken up that false position. Thought, you remember, is a righteous principle. I won't say any more on that. And then verse 14, ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Ye are the light of the world. Thus the disciple was intended to be what Christ himself said that he was. Remember that in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 9 of Mark said, I am the light of the world. For as salt is active in the matter of prevention, light is active in the matter of diffusion. And here were the disciples in a world of darkness. And what was their responsibility as the light of the world? It was to guide, to warn, to show the right way, and to warn concerning the wrong way as the light of the world. Then thirdly, we have in verse 15, the lamp in the house. Neither do men light a candle and put it in under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And they give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The lamp in the house. Notice, it is not now the world, not the light of the world, but the Lord is speaking of a lamp in a house. And what is the thought of the house? The house speaks of the sphere of privilege. And in the first instance, it would refer to the nation of Israel. You remember that in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus puts it somewhat different. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 8, where he speaks of setting the candle on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. A candle set in a candlestick, that they which enter into the house may see the light. And it seems to me that in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus has before him the idea of the Gentiles coming into the sphere of privilege, they that enter into the house. But Matthew presents it differently. Matthew says, he giveth light unto all that are in the house. Not for the Gentiles coming in, but for all that are in the house. If the salt counteracts putrefaction, the lamp in the house radiates the truth from those who are in the house. The Lord made it clear that the lamp must never be hidden under a bushel. The bushel, of course, was a common earthenware measure used in domestic duties, and was used to cover up a lamp when the owner might be absent. We'll not say any more on that, save to mention that the Lord is making it clear that the lamp of divine truth in the sphere of privilege must never be concealed, must never be hidden. Of course, there is a lesson for you and me in that respect today. We find ourselves in an assembly, the sphere of privilege, and we must see to it that the lamp of the divine testimony is never hid. My good brethren, we've come to a time when it is being said, well, you must not really speak on that. That has become controversial. And there's much that we believe to be the truth of God that is being spoken there, because, as some would claim, these matters are controversial. We must see to it, my dear brethren, that we never cover the lamp of divine testimony, the lamp of divine truth. After all, what today is not controversial, and if we stop speaking about controversial matters, ere long, we'll have nothing to speak about. But notice the language of verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It has been pointed out, our Lord did not say, let your good works so shine before men. Many of us are very good at that. parading our good works before man. But the Lord Jesus did not say that. He says, let your light so shine before man. When an individual lets his or her good works shine before man, invariably that is Pharisee. But the idea here is this. Let your confession of Christ so shine before man that men may recognize that your good works are not self-righteous acts, but the good works that flow from a vital link with Christ. The good works are not something to attract to self, but the Lord Jesus puts it here to cause men to glorify your Father which is in heaven. We move on to another section of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 17 of chapter 5 and reaching up to verse 18 of chapter 6. And in this section we shall observe, as already been pointed out, we see the king in relation to the law of Moses. And he's seen in relation to the law of Moses as fulfilling it. We observe that he fulfilled it in a twofold way. Chapter 5, verses 7 to the 18, he directs our attention to the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whereas in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, the Lord is not there speaking of the moral law, but rather the ceremonial law. You remember we directed your attention to this. In this section he speaks of alms and prayer and fasting. These will be rather to the ceremonial law. So we're going to think tonight, commence our thinking, of the king in relation to the law of Moses. We observe that in verses 17 to 21, our Lord Jesus speaks in terms of establishing the law. Before he speaks of fulfilling it, he finds it necessary to indicate, authoritatively, that he in fact established the law. In verses 17 to 27, he establishes the law. In verses 21 to 48, he fulfills the law. But observe the teaching very briefly, verses 17 to 20, and I'll say a bit of this later on. In verse 17, we have the law in relation to the king himself. What does he say? I came not to destroy the law. Therefore the king himself, in relation to the law, he makes it clear, he came not to destroy. Then in verse 18 he speaks of the law in relation to time and space. Not only would he himself not destroy, but he's not be telling the law in relation to time or space. And he said this, one jot or tittle shall not pass as long as time and space shall last. Thus, in a most remarkable way, he is establishing the law. Then verse 19, the law in relation to the kingdom of heaven. And what does our Lord say? Simply this. If the law be not kept in word and deed, such an individual shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if it be kept in word and deed, such an individual shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, our Lord Jesus made it very clear that sincerity is a necessary evidence in the minds of the subjects of the kingdom, those who have entered the kingdom. It is necessary that their righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the Lord goes on to speak of fulfilling the law. And we want to establish in our minds this evening what our Lord Jesus meant by fulfilling the law. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. There are, of course, different ideas as to what our Lord meant by fulfilling the law. There are those who teach that he fulfilled it in his life. There are those who teach that he fulfilled it in his death. There are others who teach that he fulfilled it in his teaching. Those who teach that he fulfilled it in his life suggest that he fulfilled the law by honouring it, by keeping it, and by obeying it completely. In the language of Matthew chapter 3, remember our Lord Jesus said in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And those teach that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law in his life by keeping it. Others suggest that he fulfilled the law in his death, as the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, that faith in Christ does not make void the law. In fact, faith in Christ establishes the law. And how is it that faith in Christ establishes the law? For the simple reason, there is faith in one who in his death has vindicated the claim and the penalty of a broken law. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle tells us how the Lord did that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Thus there are those who teach that he fulfilled the law by vindicating its demands in his own death. The third way, others teach that he fulfilled the law by his teaching, not simply by honouring it, not simply by expounding it, but by his teaching, amplifying it. And he amplified it, of course, by indicating that he was teaching that it's not just the overt act that is prohibited and condemned, but the motive itself. Now, how did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law? Was it by his life? Was it by his death? Was it by his teaching? I believe it becomes very clear in your reading of this chapter that he fulfilled the law in his teaching. Notice verse 21, 22, ye have heard, but I say unto you. Verse 27, 28, again. Verses 33 and 34, yet again. Verse 38, 39, yet again. Verse 43, verse 44, yet again. Ye have said, as it refers to the law of Moses, but I say to you, and again this teaching in terms of amplifying the law that Moses gave. Thus he filled out the law, and we'll look at this in a few moments, by his teaching. Notice, Father, how he fulfills it in connection with the moral law. In verses 21 to 26, he treats of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In verses 27 to 30, he treats of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And thus he fulfills the law in connection with these two commands, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. We may ask the question, why does the Lord select these two commands? Well, in the first instance, and more of this later, thou shalt not kill, obviously, that's the matter of violence. Thou shalt not commit adultery, obviously, that is the matter of corruption. And he deals with both of these, and by his teaching, he fills them out. We'll notice, first of all, verse 21. Our Lord Jesus said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We observe that our Lord Jesus here adds in verse 22 the executive law. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We shall try and learn in a few moments what is meant by that. In verses 21 to 22, the teaching is simply this, that whereas obedience to the law forbade the fatal act, thou shalt not kill. The law forbade the fatal act. That was as far as the law would go. Obedience to the law, I repeat, it simply forbade the fatal act. But what of obedience to Christ? I say to you, this forbids not simply the fatal act, but he forbade anger. And, as we shall see, anger in heart and anger in speech. Thus, if the law forbade the act, Christ forbids intent. He forbids the desire and makes it clear that intent and desire, in fact, are potentially to kill. And it's in this way the Lord fills out the law. Whereas breaking of the law made man amenable to authority entrusted to man. As the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall kill shall endanger of the judgment. That is the judgment entrusted to men. How far could the judgment entrusted to men go? It could pass a penalty, limited to physical, temporal life, but now through the Saviour. Breaking my command makes one amenable to the divine penalty. Far greater than any penalty that man might pass. Verse 22, body and soul in hellfire. Verses 23 and 24, that we shall consider later, forms a very important section, very practical section. The Lord teaches in verses 23 and 24 that to have wronged a brother involves one's relationship with God and renders one's worship unacceptable. These are simple, practical matters that we seem to have lost sight of today. I repeat that. In verses 23 and 24, our Lord Jesus made it very clear that to have wronged a brother involves one's relationship with God and makes one's worship unacceptable to God. Now verses 25 and 26 form one of the difficult portions of the Sermon on the Mount. And we want just for a moment to look at these verses and try and understand what the Lord is teaching. I would suggest that the correct interpretation of these two verses depends on arriving at who in fact is the adversary. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now who is the adversary? Is the adversary the brother referred to in verse 23? The brother was on against you? Not just that I ought to go to him, but is the Lord speaking of the possibility that he might deliver me to the judge for the sentence? Is then the adversary the brother? Some suggest that. Others suggest that the adversary is the law. That is the law once broken. In other words, by breaking the law becomes an adversary. It becomes an accuser. In the language of John chapter 5, verse 45, when our Lord said, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses. Then thirdly, there are those who suggest and teach that the adversary is Christ the Messiah. In what sense? They thought he'd come to destroy the law. Now it appears to me that the language of verse 26 could scarcely apply either to the brother or to the law. Be delivered to the judge. Just deliver it to the officer. And you've been cast into prison. I suggest that that can hardly apply either to the brother or to the law. The language, thou shalt by no means come out thence, thou hast paid the utmost farthing. I would suggest cannot really refer to one's brother or to the law. Might I suggest this? I believe the Lord is digressing here to speak in terms of God's dealings with Israel as a nation. It is a digression in which the Lord is speaking of divine dealings with Israel as a nation. Thou shalt not come out thence, thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Reminds us of the language of Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably. Or as perhaps it should read, speak ye to the heart, to Jerusalem, and cry to heart that her warfare is accomplished, that her appointed time is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That seems to fit in with the language here. Thinking in terms of the nation of Israel, the adversary was in fact their Messiah. In what sense was he an adversary? He was, as far as they were concerned, an assumed adversary. Did he not say, "Think ye that I am come to destroy the law?" They assumed he was an adversary, and his advice was to them to agree with him. That they didn't do. They rejected him. The nation crucified him. What was the result? He delivered them to the judge, and the judge was God. He delivered them to the officer, and Israel today finds itself in prison, and will remain in prison until the appointed time. The language of Daniel chapter 9, even until the consummation, and that the judgment shall be poured upon the desolator. That, I believe, to be the interpretation of that portion. Now, verses 27-32, our Lord continues the great thought of fulfilling the law. And now he deals with the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He has dealt with violence. Now he deals with corruption, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 7, you have heard it said. Some of you may have noticed that most translations omit "by" or "to them of old time." Ye have heard it said. And we observe that here there is no reference to the executive law, as we had in connection with the command, "Thou shalt not kill." No reference here to man's judgment. But let us observe that in this connection, the Lord places the emphasis upon self-judgment, preceded by internal desire. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that internal desire is as evil in his sight as the act itself. Thus, in this way, the Lord is filling out the law. The Lord just dealt with the act. The Lord deals with the desire, with the intent. Verse 29 and 30, the Lord speaks of the necessity of dealing ruthlessly without the cause of the individual to stumble. We must deal ruthlessly with everything that seduces, with everything that exposes to danger, with everything that causes this propensity to sin. Here, then, is the Lord's teaching. What are those matters that cause this propensity to sin? Verse 29, the eye. Verse 30, the heart. And these are two matters that create this propensity to sin. Thou shalt commit adultery. The right eye, in terms of sight. The right hand, in terms of the Lord is speaking of here is the use of the eye to incite lust, and the use of the hand to incite lust. Tremendously practical teaching. Then in verses 31 and 32, he adds the solemn subject of divorce. Now let us think in greater detail of the matter. And revert to verses 17 to 20. Where Lord Jesus is, in the first instance, establishing the law. Observe, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Notice the language of the Lord here. "Think not." In chapter 10, verse 34, he employs the same language when he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." And where is the significance of the Lord saying, "Think not"? It is evident that he is reading the thoughts of individuals. "Think not." And this, of course, is always true of the Lord.
he has the ability
to read our thoughts.
And if we think not, then I'm come to destroy, to bring to naught the law or the prophet, the law and the prophet. Now, the law and the prophet, as most of us will know, are used for the Old Testament scripture as a whole. The Old Testament scriptures as a whole are frequently spoken of as the law and the prophets. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 12, still in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus says, "Therefore all things, whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Then in chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said unto the lawyer, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We will not say any more on that, save to mention that when we have this word law implied, it has a greater significance often than just the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it is employed in relation to these Ten Commandments. On occasion, it is employed as covering the whole Pentateuch, or as theologians speak of it, the five rules, the law. Then as for the prophets, this relates, of course, to divine revelation given to the Jewish people, which divine revelation fulfilled and set a seal upon the law. What will the Lord Jesus think? Not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I would also think of this fulfilling the law. I've mentioned how that there are those who have different ideas as to what is meant. The word fulfill in itself is scarcely a good clue, for the word fulfill is used in a variety of ways. For instance, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's in terms of obeying the law. But then the word fulfill is used in another sense. For instance, Colossians chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the mystery whereof he was made a minister to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. And then the apostle was speaking of his filling out the word of God by giving the great truth of the mystery. Not just filling out in terms of amplifying, but the great thought is this, that the mystery, in fact, is the topmost revelation of the New Testament scriptures. And when Paul filled out the word of God by adding the great truth of the mystery, he was not merely amplifying New Testament teaching, but giving to us what in fact is the topmost revelation in the New Testament. And it's in this sense the Lord filled out the Sermon on the Mount. Five times you've seen, he has said, ye have heard. But I say unto you, as he put it out by his teaching. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot of tittle shall in no wise pass the law, till all be fulfilled. Verily. The word is simply amen. The Hebrew is amen. And you've got to notice that this word amen is sometimes used to confirm what has been said, or to affirm what is about to be said, and it indicates something that is emphatic. And here our Lord Jesus uses the sense of affirming in a very emphatic way what he is about to say. And what did he affirm? Till heaven and earth pass away. He employs this expression in Matthew 24 in connection with the Mount Olivet discourse, when he says in verse 35 of that chapter, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And thus he says here, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot of tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, no doubt you consider
what is meant by jot and tittle, so I have done it very briefly. Jot, or yod, is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. Tittle was just the projection of a letter. And in several of the Hebrew letters, it is the only distinction between them. Thus, yod is the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and tittle is but the projection of a letter. After the Lord, even the smallest letter, or the projection of letter contained in the Lord, shall no wise pass from the law. And time is going rather rapidly. This in no wise is a very strong negative. It is in fact a double negative. We'll look at the details, but the thought is this: it negatives not only an affirmation, but it negatives what might be a supposition. Thus, it negatives from every angle, shall we no wise pass the law, till all come to pass, till all be fulfilled. And now he says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, one or two matters here. Whosoever therefore shall break, the word is do away. But notice, one. Only one of the least, of these least commandments. Now, why only one? Now, that's important. In Galatians 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes for this: cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And remind us of this evening that the law demanded not only continual obedience, the law demanded complete obedience. Cursed is everyone that continueth not. Continue obedience. In all things which are written, complete obedience. Thus the Lord said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. And I ask the question, what did the Lord mean by one of these least commandments? Why was it just this? I think we're aware that the commandments were divided into two. The first part of the commandments indicate a man's responsibility Godward. The second part of the commandment indicates a man's responsibility manward. And here our Lord speaks of the least of these commandments. What is he thinking about? I would suggest he's thinking of man's responsibility towards his fellow man compared with his responsibility toward God. The greatest of the commandments is one responsible towards God. And of course, when one measures up to that, the second will be fulfilled as well. But here he speaks of this commandment, and I believe that he is referring here to the second part, man's responsibility towards his fellow man. Thus it is, wherefore, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called the least. Interesting, shall be called. Here it's not only in terms of vocation, but in terms of designation. The least in quality in the kingdom of heaven. That makes it clear that this is a matter that was addressed to the Jew under the law. Near the church, though the kingdom of heaven had yet come, when in fact these words were addressed. But as long as we know this, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Great. You remember in chapter 5, verse 35, our Lord Jesus said, swear not by Jerusalem, for in the city of the great king. And that's the word that's implied here. It's the divine estimation of things. And he that does and keeps and teaches men so to do, he is the divine estimation, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 20, for I say unto you, that except you righteousness shall exceed the righteousness, you notice that second, the righteousness is my comic. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's pause to think of this very great man. For I say unto you, can you imagine the setting of this? Who is it that's speaking? He is Jesus the Nazarene, who once lay in a manger, who received his training in a carpenter's shop, who was brought up in despised Galilee, who attended no school of men, and now he speaks with authority. I say unto you. And he goes on five times to quote the law, and then to say, I see you. What an impact this must have made when Jesus of Nazareth could say, ye have heard, but I say unto you. And when he says, I say unto you, he speaks with authority, indicating there can be no argument, nor does he seek any justification for his death. He doesn't even say, thus saith the Lord. He speaks with his own personal authority. Jesus of Nazareth, I say unto you, except your righteousness, that is your practical righteousness, exceeds, of the over and above, the scribes and the Pharisees, that is their righteousness. And even what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Chapter 3, 23, verses 2 and 3, God, they sit in Moses' day. They say, and do not. This would characterize the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, and do not. As we saw last evening, they were zealous for the external. Of course, they would go to the temple every day to pray. And when they prayed long prayer. And when they gave up, they gave large arms. And they had their garments to a broad cluster. But it was all an outward show. And simply to be acknowledged to the Lord for our Savior. That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the Lord is not speaking here of how one enters. It's not an explanation of entry into the kingdom of heaven. We know how one enters the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3, verse 5, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Life is essential. But what the Lord is speaking of here is that right conduct that flows from the experience of the new birth. And the right conduct that is flows from the experience of the new birth is not the false hypocrisy, the false righteousness, and the hypocrisy of the Christ and the Father.